hopefully. The law of Christ. The spiritual life of the soul develops from its intimate relationship with the Holy Spirit, a hand-in-glove relationship. A person may possess ministries and charismatic gifts and yet fail to develop a vital spiritual life. One may be too busy in the Spirit to develop any spiritual life. This is precisely why certain people with genuine charismatic gifts and ministries can end so deeply mired within the flesh, and after a rocket red glare, Christian existence ends so scandalously and dismally in sin. The scriptures do not say to discern them by their gifts, but by their fruits, and indeed by the absence of the fruits of the Holy Spirit. Where the fruits of the Spirit blossom is another story. Where there is a personal and intimate love of God, good fruit is produced, not the counterfeit so well simulated by the evil one. Not without reason has Lucifer, the arch deceiver, been known as the noonday devil. Love, joy, and peace are primary to the life in the Spirit, and they are the first three fruits mentioned by Paul. They are intrinsically related to the life that walks in the Spirit. Where these three absent themselves, you find trouble. The greatest of all is the love entitled agape, or agape. Within itself, it expresses the life of God and the personality of the Holy Spirit. For a human soul to be alive in God, it must be ignited with the flame of agape love. Where it is absent, one finds only a simulated life in the Spirit. Without it, Paul said, I am nothing. I gain nothing. And in all my holy talk and pious prattle, and although I quote the entire Bible by chapter and verse, I am no more than a noisy gong, a clanging cymbal. People can be programmed to speak and act like Christians, but unless permeated by the spirit of agape love, they are no more than robots. Agape love is the living bloodstream of the spiritual life, and its presence is the only true sign of life in God, even if one has the faith to move mountains. Chara, or joy, is found where love reigns. Joy is the experience of the soul coming to life. It experiences life at the extremities of one's being, where being strains beyond the boundaries of self in order to transcend self-life. Chara is the morning that is filled with new light, life, and vigor. For the Greeks, chara expressed a state of euphoria. Philo found in joy one of the highest goods to be possessed and persevered in only by the wise of heart. In the scriptures, it is an experience inseparable from union with God and is indeed a concrete experience of salvation. God is salvation, and within the experience of joy, the soul experiences the living presence of salvation. In the New Testament, joy is the immediate result of finding one's God. Chara becomes a fire that cannot be contained, ardently seeking to communicate itself to another. It is identifiable as spiritual intoxication and high on the spirit. Joy has been called the infallible sign of God's presence. And for this reason, St. Teresa of Jesus exclaimed, God deliver me from sad saints. In the New Testament, we discover that chara is not incompatible with suffering in this world, because joy for a Christian is especially related to union with Jesus Christ. When the soul suffers because of its union with Christ, the soul feels a more intimate union with Jesus, the man of sorrows. It experiences itself more deeply united with the life of Christ. When the apostles were ordered scourged by the Jewish Sanhedrin, we read, the apostles, for their part, left the Sanhedrin full of joy that they had been judged worthy of ill treatment for the sake of the name. They never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news of Jesus the Messiah. A priest once related how reluctantly he answered the call to the priesthood. He pictured the seminary as a dark curtain behind which the sun never shone. To enter such a life was the end of all happiness for him. I wonder why he even considered that. Only from the conviction that it was the undeniable will of God for him did he enter. From the day of his entrance, he experienced an overwhelming sense of joy, and he realized he had never previously been truly happy a day or a moment in his life. In retrospect, He observed that his entrance into the seminary was perhaps his closest act of pure love of God's holy will. Always the effect of such love is joy, because joy is being alive in God. Irene, shalom, or peace, is as closely associated with love as is joy. It too blossoms when the soul experiences an environment of salvation. Among the Jews, shalom is a greeting carrying the blessing of well-being, which strongly emphasizes material blessings. The Old Testament assured the Jews that shalom would be the result of their fidelity to their covenant with Yahweh. It is a condition experienced by a soul that is in harmony with its creator and with creation itself. The rabbis insisted that Satan could not enter such an environment. Rabbi Hillel maintained that even Gentiles in the state of peace remained beyond the power of Satan. Shalom is the divine milieu. Hillel insisted that envy, strife, and discord oppose the will of God. These destroyers of peace create the environment in which Satan flourishes and evil abounds. In the New Testament, peace resulted from the soul's reconciliation with God. Peace is a condition experienced when the soul is well-ordered and fulfilled. The state of shalom was perfectly realized in the resurrected Jesus. Jesus has become the cause and source of peace. It pleased God to make absolute fullness reside in him, and by means of him to reconcile everything in his person, both on earth and in the heavens, making peace through the blood of his cross. That's from Colossians 1:19-20. John has made it clear that agape love is not a feeling or an emotion, but a dynamic force that brings a creative, redemptive, and sanctifying power of God into the world. Where there is love, there is action. Love and the joy that flows from it finds confinement or containment nearly impossible, and it is communicative by nature. Peace is the environment in which both love and joy operate. Peace is the first gift of the risen Savior to his church. Peace be with you. Joy, love, and peace are the experiences of a soul alive in God. They are truly the foretaste of heavenly bliss. The next three fruits mentioned by Paul are directed toward making agape love visible and concrete in social relationships. We begin with macrothumia, a virtue sorely needed by Christians in the Vale of Tears. In Greek, it signifies a spirit patiently resigning itself to certain inevitable sufferings and hardships. Plutarch used macrothumia to describe the steadfastness of a general or soldier, putting up with the hardships of battle and war until they reach their desired goal of victory. For the Stoics, it was that virtue needed in order to persevere in tedious work. In the Old Testament, it appears as a unique characteristic of God who patiently suffers the sinfulness of mankind. It finds expression in the full and generous forgiveness of the repentant sinner. It is not equated with self-control, as it has a more positive characteristic. Macrothumia is enduring patience permeated with mercy. The same concept is expressed in the New Testament. Here it is even more emphatically taught that the person experiencing the macrothumia of God must in turn express this same macrothumia by bearing the faults, failings, and sins of other human beings. Macrothumia is no mere endurance, much less mindless indulgence. It is a spiritual force, a fruit of the Holy Spirit, rooted in the grace of God, which displays itself in a spirit of long-suffering for the spiritual good of others. It is not a virtue that wears a grim and pained expression. It does not express itself through an uptight spirit or with clenched teeth. It is saved from all this by the fruit of the Spirit, Christos. Macrothumia wears the friendly mantle of Christos. Getting real Greek lessons here. Christos in Greek expresses a certain characteristic possessed by a person or thing, especially seen through the eyes of another to which the person or thing relates. If a person sees another person as being Christos, it implies the person is honest, upright, and of fine moral character. In particular, it expresses a quality of refined humanness in relation to others. The Greeks used Christos as a proper name. In the city of Antioch, the Greeks confused the two words, Christos and Christus. Hearing the disciples of Jesus constantly speaking about the Christus with the Jews, they jokingly referred to them as the Christianoi. We could roughly translate that to mean those goody-goodies. Nicknames often stick when the coined word accurately catches the personality of a person or a group. We read in Acts, it was in Antioch that the disciples were called Christians for the first time. The original form was probably Christians and later corrected to Christians. The concept remains much the same in the scriptures, expressing especially the excellence of a person or thing. For Paul, it expresses a spirit that moves graciously among other human beings with a sensitive awareness to their needs and situations. In a word, the Christos is kind, and the word aptly describes a perfect lady or gentleman. At the very source or heart of Christos, you will find the virtue of agathousoon. Agathousoon. Anybody else want to take a shot?
Agathousoon.
Goodness. Which expresses goodness. Goodness is better. We'll just say goodness. Which expresses goodness and implies moral excellence. For the Greeks, the possessors of agathousoon were pleasing to the gods. It expressed a state of salvation. In the New Testament, goodness preeminently concretized itself in Jesus Christ. It demonstrates itself in personal relationships. It is written of Jesus. Jesus continued his tour of all the towns and villages. He taught in their synagogues. He proclaimed the good news of God's reign, and he cured every sickness and disease. At the sight of the crowds, his heart was moved with pity. This is what agathousoon truly means. It is active goodness that truly proclaims the word of God. The possibility of such a life of goodness exists for the Christians because it is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. A life of such fruitful goodness should be the moral goal of excellence for which Christians should strive. The last three fruits of the Holy Spirit enumerated by Paul especially manifest themselves in personal relationships, in relationship to God, to other human beings, and to oneself. The first of these is pistis, faith. We have previously spoken of this virtue in depth. Suffice to say here, it is the foundation for a relationship with God. It is the door that opens our lives to the divine possibilities. Being listed in such a fashion, it probably carries the connotation of faithfulness in relationship. It is that quality by which the soul remains constant in its commitments. Faithfulness is one of the special qualities of agape love. Proutis is one of the most beautiful of the social virtues. Proutis denotes in Greek the gentle and the pleasant, the quality of spirit that soothes and calms the irritated and excited. It stands in opposition to all that is rough, hard, violent, brusque, and explosive. The character possessing proutis expresses a quiet dignity and friendly composure not lost in the face of unpleasant situations. When abused, it refuses to give place to bitterness. It is a very active attitude as opposed to a passive acceptance. Proutis is a deliberate acceptance of life and people, whether at best or worst. The life of Jesus particularly demonstrated the spirit of proutis. This characteristic demonstrated for the Greeks greatness of soul in its superior degree of acceptance. Paul referred to proutis when he spoke of the gentleness of Christ. It is that spirit of meekness that enables a person to correct an erring brother without arrogance, impatience, or anger. Paul encouraged its exercise when he told the Galatians, "My brothers, if someone is detected in sin, you who live by the Spirit should gently set him right, each of you trying to avoid falling into temptation himself. Help carry one another's burdens, and that way you will fulfill the law of Christ." Paul sits here an example of a fellow Christian who has been surprised in the act of committing a sin. He urges Christians to treat the sinner tenderly. He implies that the sinner possesses a claim upon this consideration from the community. The person of the sinner must be treated with the same gentleness a physician would use to set a broken limb. Here correction is done with the sole purpose of restoration of the sinner to grace and to Christian community. Such a delicate task can only be executed properly by gentleness of spirit. Paul changes from the singular to the plural within the text to emphasize that it is a moral responsibility of the entire community to deal in a meek and gentle manner with sinners. Paul encourages each individual to realistically assess their own spiritual life, so that being motivated by a humble awareness of their own potential for sin, they will be encouraged to deal humbly and sympathetically with erring brothers and sisters. To the Pharisee, Jesus said, "Go and learn the meaning of the words, 'It is mercy I desire and not sacrifice.'" To his disciples, he said, "Learn from me, for I am gentle and humble of heart. Your souls will find rest." If Chara is of the morning, Prautis is of the evening, restful and peaceful. Ecclesia is the last spirit of the spirit enumerated, and it applies to the internal strength of the soul. This gift puts steel to the will and makes much goodness possible in human life. In Greek, the root of the word denotes power and lordship, possessed over oneself or another. Ecclesia expresses possessing power within oneself, to be inwardly strong and self-composed. Through the virtue of ecclesia, the soul stands free of external controls. Through the self-restraint, this spirit controls the external environment and its own internal desires of the flesh. It maintains its freedom to follow the will of God. Philo saw ecclesia as the inward power that enables the soul to be superior to any desire. For Philo, ecclesia is especially exercised to control food, sex, and the use of the tongue. Perhaps for this reason, our text narrowly translates ecclesia as chastity, which is certainly included, but the concept is much broader. For Paul, it expresses that spirit within an athlete that enables him to refrain from all things that might injure or hamper his ambitions for victory in the stadium. Paul practiced ecclesia. He insisted not for self or salvation, but for the sake of his brothers. Jesus Christ demonstrated ecclesia when he set his face like flint and proceeded towards Jerusalem, knowing Calvary and death awaited him. Paul wrote the Galatians, "The whole law has found its fulfillment in this one saying, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.'" Interestingly, Paul omits any mention of love of God. Apparently, Paul presumed love of neighbor, agape love, would hardly be possible without love of God. Perhaps there is an even deeper mystical reason why Paul omitted an expected reference to the love of God. Since the incarnation of God's Son, love of mankind has been radically changed. God so identified with humanity that it was no longer possible to love God without a love of mankind. In the words of Scripture, if we cannot love people whom we see, made to the image of God, how can we love the invisible God? To profess such a love would be an illusion and a most dangerous self-deception with serious eternal consequences. For this and other reasons, Paul insists upon a concrete love of neighbor as a criterion of a Christian. According to the Scriptures, Jesus was the fulfillment of the law, especially for Paul. It was in his love of neighbor that Jesus brought the law to its fulfillment and perfection. This self-sacrificing love of Jesus became the measure and rule for Christian life. Paul speaks of it as the law of Christ, and it is the rule of Christian conduct. It is the law of Christ that transcends the legal and totally spiritualizes law. This law of Christ was the rule of his own earthly life. Within his life, Jesus reflected the love of the Heavenly Father as illustrated in the parable of the prodigal son. It revealed the freedom involved in divine love. The son, no longer desiring a loving relationship with his father, is permitted to leave with his material blessing. The father honors the son's desire to live an autonomous and independent life. He honored the will of his son by refusing to interfere in his life, even when the son's willed decisions brought evil consequences. These things were the negative side of freedom. However, when the repentant son began his return home, his will once again oriented towards the Father. The Father. The Father is filled with gentle and compassionate love. He hastened to meet the son on the road. No bridges were burned. The law of Christ found expression in Jesus' encounter with the woman at the well, the woman caught in adultery, the penitent woman at the banquet, and the thief upon the cross. It is most evident in his kind and gentle dealings with the sorrowful Peter, who denied and abandoned him. Jesus was totally open to forgive Judas, but Judas, in the perversity of his pride, chose the way of despair. Jesus commanded his disciples, "I give you a new commandment, love one another. Such as my love has been for you, so must your love be for each other. This is how all will know you for my disciples, your love for one another." It should be noted that the measure of love called for in the hearts of the disciples is the measure of love in the Sacred Heart of Jesus. It is now love others as you have been loved by Jesus. In our condition of sinful alienation from God, Jesus has come to us with compassionate love. What we have received, we are commanded to give. It is not so much that disciples are called to imitate the love of Jesus as they are to make real the love of Jesus in their relationships. The very love of Jesus must be permitted to empower the human heart, and the fruits of the Holy Spirit must flourish there. James wrote, "You are acting rightly, however, if you fulfill the law of the kingdom." Paul was most conscious of the Christian's capability of creating an anti-Christian environment within the church. He warned the Galatians against creating and living in environments that were totally non-Christian. "If you go on biting and tearing one another to pieces, take care. You will end up in mutual destruction." And he goes on to encourage, "Let us never be boastful or challenging or jealous towards one another." It is exactly such unchristian attitudes that erode the power of love and create a destructive environment within the church. Paul encouraged each Christian to recognize their personal responsibility to the body of Christ, the Christian community. He exhorts, "Help carry one another's burdens." This means having a personal concern for the difficulties and grief that burdens the souls of other people, especially those burdens that impede the soul from obtaining the goals of the spiritual life. Christians must recognize their responsibility to others. This does not mean to live their lives or play God with them, but to do what one can to make the lives of oppressed or discouraged brothers and sisters easier and more tolerable. This must be done especially for those who present themselves in need before the door of our lives. Paul has no delusions about the cost of such discipleship. It takes one's resources and stretches one's capacities, especially when one deals with the ungrateful and selfish. Often there will be no personal appreciation or gratitude expressed for the kindness rendered to others. Loving some people is like pouring water through a sieve. Nevertheless, Paul discovered the secret of such loving. It is precisely such gifts of love, given with no conditions or expectations, that take the most from us and in the end give the biggest return to us. Through such love, the power of love grows and matures within the soul. Not even God can give a soul its own growth and maturity. Many of the saints recognized enemies and the unfriendly as their greatest benefactors, because they called forth from them kindness, patience, and forbearance in great measure. Paul exhorts the Christians in Galatia, "Let us not grow weary of doing good. If we do not relax our efforts, in due time we shall reap our harvest." As Paul knew, shadows were in every human life. Within the soil of the soul, weeds and wheat grew side by side. The negative existed alongside the positive. Paul assumed a positive approach towards evil, eradicating it indirectly. He did not encourage people to concentrate upon their weaknesses, defects, and sins, but to give full attention to their personal power for good, to their talents, and to their abilities. His sage advice was, "Overcome evil by doing good." In a word, do the good you are capable of doing. Move evil out of the soul by not allowing time, space, and energy for it. As the old song goes, accentuate the positive and eliminate the negative. This was Paul's means for winning the race. He goes on to encourage the Galatians, while we have the opportunity, let us do good to all men, but especially those of the household of faith, of the faith. Paul warns that the opportunities of life can pass one by. The days of merit will end, and there will be the day of judgment when God will repay every man for what he has done. There will be glory, honor, and peace for everyone who has done good. Charity must not remain at home, but it must begin there, especially those of the household of the faith. None of the street angels and house devils. It is often easier to love the stranger than the kin. Those closest to us, too, often challenge our love and reveal the poverty of our hearts. It is only the love in the household that gives genuineness to love in the marketplace. To achieve such a desired environment within a Christian community, Paul knew the necessity for humility as its foundation virtue. Humility is truth, but it is more than intellectual life. Humility is walking in truth. To produce humility, truth must be incarnated in the awareness, attitude, and actions of a person. It implies self-knowledge in both the negative and the positive, the evil and the good, the defects and the talents. Humility neither closes its eyes to the shadows nor blinks before the light of one's own worth. True self-awareness can properly direct one's relationship to God, society, and self. With humility comes an acceptance of self, a recognition of personal limitations and powers. It liberates the soul from any preoccupation and overconcern with the opinions of others. It leaves the soul free to be itself and nothing but itself in relationship to God, society, and self. The humble accomplish the most good in life, for they know what they can accomplish and what is beyond them. They do not paralyze their potentiality by fear of failure, nor do they court failure through imprudence, self-deception, and delusions. The Galatians are urged to this humility when Paul writes, "If anyone thinks he amounts to something when in fact he is nothing, he is only deceiving himself." There you go. Such a person lacks self-knowledge, which opens him to self-deception and future disillusionment. Paul encourages each person to base personal estimates on concrete deeds and acts, not on delusive thoughts and imaginings. He especially warns them not to measure themselves by the deeds of another. This can often lead to vanity or discouragement. There was a saying in the Deep South, "Every tub must stand on its own bottom." Now, what that means, I have no idea. Every tub must stand on its own bottom. Okay. Paul goes on to write, "Each man should look to his conduct. If he has reason to boast of anything, it will be because the achievement is his and not another's. Everyone should bear his own responsibility." In other words, a Christian is like a soldier going into battle, where each soldier is expected to carry his own pack. There is a burden to being a Christian in this world, a pack to be carried, or to put it in Christian terms, a cross to be taken up. Each and every Christian has a personal responsibility that must daily be faced and fulfilled. None can fulfill another's personal responsibilities. Each has his own. When we feel the weight of these responsibilities, Peter reminds us that the brotherhood of believers is undergoing the same sufferings throughout the world. The God of all grace, who called you to his everlasting glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish those who have suffered a little while. As Paul's letter draws to a close, he reminds the Galatians of a very practical expression of charity and responsibility within the Christian community. They are to share their material goods with those in the community who devote their time and energy to the spiritual development of the church. The man instructed in the word should share all he has with his instructor. Paul chooses to end his epistle in his own handwriting, dispensing with the scribe he used until now. Paul says, See, I write to you in my own large handwriting. A man who made his livelihood by making tents from goat's hair could be excused for not having a refined and delicate handwriting. Some attribute his writing in large letters to the fact that he had poor eyesight, which is a possibility. Returning to the essential theme of his epistle, Paul recalls one final time the controversy between circumcision and the cross, between the Judaizers and himself. Throwing the light of humility upon the subject, he casts a negative shadow over the troublemakers and their doctrine. He discloses their ignoble motives. In Paul's discernment, these men did not work for the spiritual good of the Galatians, but rather for personal selfish interest. They wanted the approval and the acceptance of the Jews, thereby escaping the persecution that was inflicted upon teachers such as Paul, who taught the full doctrine of Jesus Christ. Paul tells the Galatians, "Those who are trying to force you to be circumcised are making a play for human approval, with an eye to escaping persecution for the cross of Christ. The very ones who accept circumcision do not follow the law themselves. They want you to be circumcised only that they may boast about your bodily observance." Paul encourages those who need to be boastful before others to be at least objective and truthful. Boast about those things achieved through one's own efforts, not the efforts of others. He noted it was with pride of the Judaizers to boast before the Jews the number of Christians they had persuaded to be circumcised. In a word, they were saying, even though they accepted Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah, see what good Orthodox Jews they remained. They were numbered among those whom James spoke to Paul. "You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have come to believe, all of them staunch defenders of the law." Paul makes it clear to the Galatians that he had one boast only, and his boast lay in nothing accomplished personally by himself. He sought no personal glory in the eyes of men. He exclaims, "May I never boast of anything but the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." For Paul, the death of Jesus Christ upon the cross epitomized and symbolized the life and destiny of Jesus, the vision of the Son of God crucified before his eyes, a deed perpetrated by men of this earth, mirrored to him the sinfulness of the humanity in which he shared and the corruption of the world in which he lived. Before the cross, he experienced the utter poverty of the human soul and its desperate need for salvation. Before the cross of Christ and in the light of Christ's life, Paul found nothing within himself of which to boast. Not only did the cross mirror the evilness of men, but it clearly manifested the evilness of sin in the eyes of God. The condition of sinful man before God deeply moved Paul. Out of the darkness of the cross, like the sun breaking through the dark stormy clouds, the infinite merciful love of God and its human incarnation, the sacred humanity of Jesus Christ was mirrored to Paul. He experienced the love of God for sinners, and he understood that nothing in heaven, on earth, or in hell could separate him from the love of God coming through Jesus Christ. Paul knew that the death of Jesus upon the cross and the shedding of his precious blood had washed away his sins, opened him to union with God, and brought salvation to him. And it produced his sanctification and granted him the status of divine sonship through faith and union with Jesus Christ. What else could there be for Paul? And so he could honestly say, "Through it, the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." For Paul, this world was dead. Sin ruined it all and darkness ruled over it. And Paul was dead to this world. Its glamour and glory, its power and prestige were but vanities for Paul. The world had become but a sepulcher housing the man of flesh. Paul's knowledge of the cross of Christ had its practical consequences in his life on earth. In its light, he could say, it means nothing whether one is circumcised or not. The act itself could contribute nothing to salvation. All that matters is that one is created anew. Peter explained well to the Jews on Pentecost how to be created anew. "You must reform and be baptized, each one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, that your sins may be forgiven, and then you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This may be a season of refreshment Thus may a season of refreshment be granted you by the Lord when he sends you Jesus, already designated as your Messiah. The saving knowledge of the cross of Christ must be shared. Paul must preach to Jews and Gentiles alike Christ crucified, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wordy wisdom, however, lest the cross of Christ be rendered void of its meaning. That's from 1 Corinthians. Paul was under compulsion to preach Christ, and he confessed he was lost if he failed to do so. He had no doubt about the results of such preaching. The message of the cross is complete absurdity to those who are headed for ruin, but to us who are experiencing salvation, it is the power of God. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and an absurdity to Gentiles. Paul paid the price for preaching in synagogues and public marketplaces. The Jews scourged him in the synagogues, and Gentiles stoned him and flogged him in the marketplaces and imprisoned him in their jails. For preaching the gospel, the body of Paul had been scarred by the lash as pagan priests branded their bodies as slaves of their temples. Paul viewed his scarred body as having been branded for Christ. These scars left no doubt at all to whom he belonged and to whom he gave allegiance. He wrote to the Galatians in closing, "Henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear the brand marks of Jesus in my body." Paul was the unconditional servant of Jesus Christ. Upon all the true sons of Abraham, those begotten not of the flesh but of the Spirit, and upon all who follow in a spirit of self-sacrificing love, Paul blesses. Peace and mercy on all who follow this rule of life and on the Israel of God. Brothers, may the favor of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. The end of Paul's letter to the Galatians. Praise be Jesus Christ.